words we have just heard are one of the great high watermarks of the New Testament, and we're going to spend this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning thinking through those great words in the various ways in which Paul wants us to think them through. As I was listening this morning, and then as we were singing just before that, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," I was just reflecting on the fact that those are two of my favorite parts of all of the Scriptures. Well, out of that comes this. I've been thinking about what I am going to preach on as we move toward the new year after we're in Philippians. And it's always something I think and spend a lot of time thinking and praying about. But this year I'd like to do something a little bit different, at least for the first part of January. It struck me that there might be a passage of Scripture. There might be a topic. There might be something related to a biblical truth that you'd love to hear. So next Sunday, and for a couple of Sundays after, I'm going to ask for sermon ideas. I'd like to hear a sermon on, I'd like to hear a sermon about, I'd like to hear what the Bible says about a particular subject, and we'll choose the best of those submissions. We won't just go by sheer number, but it will be a rigged vote. But nevertheless, take attention to the suggestions you have and use that as kind of basis in January at least. And if there's a lot of good ones, we'll go with that. So be thinking about that rather than writing something out right away. Ponder that, and then next week we'll begin to gather some of those together. Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Described in those words that we have heard, cause us as we reflect upon them such astonishment and wonder that he who existed eternally in the very essence, the very form, the very nature of God, who is in all ways equal with you, who before anything was created lived in love, in commitment to you as triune God that we do not even begin to comprehend. But he did not grasp it. But he gave himself ultimately to the death of the cross. And as we ponder what it means that you were a God like that, self-giving, not grasping, we pray that you would teach us what it means to walk in the ways of Christ. We come this morning out of many places. Some of us come with great turmoil and grief and need in our hearts. We hear you say, "Cast your care on me, I care about you." Help us to do that. We think of some who are absent because of the needs that they are facing, and pray your care for them. Pray for the men's retreat as they conclude their time, and pray that you would minister into their lives. We pray for our missionary family scattered around the world. Pray that they would know your presence and protection and enabling power. And we pray as your word is opened that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Early in 1861, Abraham Lincoln made a quite remarkable decision. He had obviously been nominated as the Republican nominee for the president. There had been three very strong, very ambitious rivals, each of whom went away from the convention convinced that the better man had not won. And then he had stood for the presidency and won an election in which none of the southern states supported him, and which there was considerable disconcerting actions and responses in the northern states. And now he was about to step into the presidency, and he needed to form a cabinet. He knew that there was talk of secession, there was talk of revolt, there was talk of war, and if he ever hoped to keep the Union together, he needed in some way to keep the northern part of the Union together. And he needed to form a cabinet. So he made the decision, which would go against all advice that was given to him at that time, to choose those three men and to give them positions in his cabinet. He knew that they had very little respect for him. As a matter of fact, some virtually disdained him. Come from nowhere, didn't have a long track record, didn't have apparently the kind of skills and abilities and background. He was a rather strange man in some ways. And many of them convinced that they could overpower him. But he needed them in the cabinet. He needed the best men that he could find. He brought in some others who were men also of power. And he knew that he had a huge challenge bringing that group together. But as he later said, I needed the strongest men who were available. Doris Kearns Goodwin, in her book, The Team of Rivals, tells the story of a man determined to bring together this group of very different people with their gifts, but their disagreements and their attitudes and their pettiness, the insults that they gave. He endured all kinds of things, major disruptions, petty insults, backstabbing. But he kept his eye on the goal, and he walked his way through. The team of rivals began to form into a team that began to lead the country. We live in a very divided world, and the division we see all around us. It was kind of ironic that the Nobel Prize was awarded this week to Europe and the European Union because they've managed to go without war for 60 years. But all of the commentators commenting on that said the reason that that was given was obviously to try and keep the Union together because it's disintegrating in all kinds of other ways because of the tensions related to economics and other things. We kind of chuckle if we think about the term United Nations, a kind of oxymoron when you think of what often goes on in New York when they gather together. And we live in a country that's as divided as a country as the United States has ever been in terms of where we are, with an election that is too close to call, with a Congress that's stalemated and can't move forward because we're polarized in such a significant way. We look at our homes and our families, and we see the ongoing disintegration of families in the United States. And if we're wise, we begin to see the impact and the effects it has in so many different ways. And then there's churches. I'm going to speak at a series of pastors' things up in Canada this week, and the man who is sort of in charge and puts the program together is going to begin his talk. I can tell you what his first story is going to be. It's his favorite joke. He'll introduce it this way. I've heard him do it 12 times and the other times, every single one, so I know how he's going to start, and it's going to be this story of there was a man who was stranded on a desert island out in the middle of the ocean, and he was there for a good length of time, but he kept hoping. And then one day, the rescue took place. Ship passed. They managed to see. He signaled them. They came in, and the rescuer came. He greeted him. He said all the things that normally say. And as they were going, the rescuer said, oh, can I just get a little tour of where you've been and how you've survived? It's remarkable that you've done this. And he said, what are those three buildings? Oh, he said, that's my house. That's where I've lived. That's where I've done all my life. That's where I cook. I do all of those kind of things. Well, he said, what's that house? Oh, he said, that's my church. I go there every Sunday, and I have a service, and I spend time there. He said, well, what's that other building? Oh, he said, that's the church I used to attend. I don't find that all that funny in some ways, but it is the story of much of what goes on in the context in which we live. But Christ followers are called to be a team of brothers. If Lincoln had his team of rivals, we're called to be a team of brothers. But I was brought up with two brothers. Or family. Brothers can be rivals. I mean, we had some really good, well, my parents didn't consider them good, but we had some major struggles and battles over the years. I know what conflict is in that context. But as I look back now and think, you know, I had a lot of friends back in those days that I would have rated way above spending time with my brothers. But they're a long part of my past, but I'm committed to my brothers. We're in it for the long haul. When one of them recently went through heart trouble, I was on the phone constantly trying to keep in contact, and because we're bound together not just by choice, but by something deeper than that. And Christ followers are bound together not simply by our choice, but by something deeper than that, about what God has done. And we're called to walk worthy of the gospel. And one of the ways we walk worthy of the gospel is by walking together. And that's Paul's concern in the passage that we have in front of us. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the first five verses that we heard recounted to us. They were recounted from the New International Version. I'm going to read the English Standard Version. There are some slight nuances, but the message is clearly the same. So Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, or have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." One of the sub-themes of the book of Philippians is joy. As far as Paul's concerned, that right at the heart of the Christian faith is joy. And we're to rejoice in the Lord. And he's described that one of the joys that comes from rejoicing in the Lord is seeing God at work in other people's lives. So he began the letter by talking about his relationship to the Philippians and said, "I always remember you and pray for you with joy as I remember your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. You bring joy to my life." As a matter of fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he'll describe them as my joy and my crown. One of the reasons he wants to come to them, he says in verse 25, is for the progress of your joy as they grow in the faith and move forward in their spiritual life. But he's also a man of joy, and he's described his own joy, that even in the midst of the current difficult circumstances, He is rejoicing because the gospel's advancing. And he's convinced he will continue to rejoice because God's going to be honored whatever happens to him. Whether he lives or dies, God will be honored. And now in verse 2, he writes to them and says, "I want you to complete my joy. I want you to fill it full. My joy, even though I'm in prison, would be overflowing if I just knew that you were walking in unity." Because much as he loves this church, he's beginning to get anxious about them. They don't have a major crisis. They don't have a major problem, but they're under pressure from outside. And often when you're under pressure from outside, that puts pressure inside. And there's some tensions, and there's some bickering, and there's some differences, and there's some challenging. Two women he deeply loves, who've been partners in the gospel with him, are at each other. And he'll address them by name in chapter 4. Tell them to get along in the Lord. That's kind of symptom of a larger concern. And besides, he says, you need to walk worthy of the gospel. And what that means is standing firm, struggling together, resisting intimidation from outside. But you've got to stand in one spirit, in one mind. So in verse 27 to 30, when he talked about walking worthy of the gospel, it was mainly thinking about how that looks toward the outside. But now in verses 1 to 11, he's concerned about how it looks inside the church family, community of believers. He wants them to know what it is and is made, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being one in Christ. But I want you to notice how he gets there. In verse 1, you notice he begins by talking about, well, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion. In the Greek language, there was a kind of way of using the word if. We have it. There's a variety of ways. When I was young, my family used to watch one particular program, such a long time ago now that some of you would remember, but it was Ozzie and Harriet. My parents liked the Ozzie and Harriet show. And in the Ozzie and Harriet show, there came a time where they were promoting Ricky Nelson as a rock star. Good looking, he had a moderate voice, but he had a platform and they pushed him. And I could tell you how it went. I was young enough that my father did not appreciate the music, did not like the music, but every show had a song that Ricky would sing as they were promoting him. And every week, without fail, my father would say the same thing. If he's a singer, I'm a plumber. Now that's what in grammar you call a contrary to fact condition. If he's this, neither of them are true. But there's another kind of if which assumes something to be true. I'm going to Canada this week to do this speaking that I talked about. And if you were to say, hey, if you're in Canada, would you bring back something Canadian for me? I don't know whether that means a beaver or a moose or exactly an Eskimo. I don't know precisely what that means. But if you're going to the supermarket, would you get me this? We hear that often around our house or any house. So the point is that that if assumes something to be true. If you're going to the store, and I know you are, you're not doubting it, you're assuming it. That's the kind of construction that's here in verse 1. When Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and you know there is, if there's any comfort in love, and you know there is, if there's any and these are the things in which he is staking the concept of unity. He's not just calling them, hey, can't we all just get along? He isn't just giving them a common project. I read this week about a pastor a few years ago who pleaded guilty to arson of a church building in Arkansas. And when he pleaded guilty, the judge asked him why he had done this, and he said, well, we were having some problem with division in the church, and I thought it would just bring everybody together if they had a project to rebuild our church building. Maybe not the best solution to the problem of... Paul isn't concerned about superficial things. What he wants them to understand is what God has done for them in Christ. The nature of Christian unity is that it's shared experience of God's blessings. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, to be in Christ is one of the great blessings of the gospel. Because when I trust Christ, I don't just get to be a member of a group. I am joined, the Bible says, to Christ. I'm connected to him in some significant way. It's obviously an illustration, but just as Jesus used the illustration of the vine and the branches and said, I am the vine, you are the branches, every branch in me, is an illustration of what it means to share in the life of Christ, to be embedded in it deeply. So a Christian is in Christ, and Paul says, is there any encouragement in that? To know that God has brought you into his family, given you his life, joined you to Christ, and that's inseparable? Of course there is. To know that I am part of God's family by the life that I share in Christ. And he's also probably thinking about the encouragement that's come in suffering and difficulty for the gospel, under pressure. Christ has brought encouragement in the hard places. If there's any comfort in love. And almost certainly he's thinking about, well, if we think of Christ, and then the next one is going to be the fellowship of the Spirit, you'll probably think about this middle one as, if there's any comfort in God's love, the love of the Father for us, is there any comfort in knowing that the God of heaven, who spoke creation into being, loves you with a love that is yours because of Christ? That God so loved you that he sent the world for you, that he loved you and gave his son for you, that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Is there any comfort in that? Of course there is. To know that not because of my merit, because God in his grace has worked in my heart, the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, and I come to the hardest places in life, and I find that when everything else is uncertain, I'm standing in the love of God, and God loves me. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Any partnership with the life of God? Well, when we trust Christ, we're born by the Spirit into the family of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We're joined by the Spirit into the body of Christ, something the New Testament calls the baptism of the Spirit. So in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We're indwelt by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him, Paul writes. The reason you're a Christian is because God the Holy Spirit has come to live within you and enable you, empower you to live as he would have you live. And there's a fellowship and a partnership that's created with other believers as well through the Spirit of God. Is there any tenderness and compassion? Any working of God in your life? Any experience of God's grace pouring into your life? Now, the interesting thing is all of these things are blessings that God has given to every believer. Are not in the same extent, and they're things that we grow into. But all of us share this because God has done them for us. And the other thing is, remarkably, all of them are often ministered to us through other believers. The encouragement of Christ often comes through another believer. The comfort of the Spirit often comes, the comfort of God's love comes through another believer. The fellowship of the Spirit comes often with the Spirit of God working through other believers. But I want to stop here and just notice something of great importance. Paul begins here because it's of absolutely central importance that we understand that unity in Christ is created by God, not by our choices. It's God who's done these things. It's God who's worked in our life. And we don't get to handpick those who are part of the family of God. And we don't even get to handpick those who are part of a church. They are placed there by God. And the evidence that we've really understood Christian unity is that we don't just spend time with people who are like us and people who like us and whom we like, but people who are part of the family that God has created. One of the realities of a natural family is you don't get to choose who's in your natural family. They're there by birth. And sometimes that doesn't feel better. Sometimes it's a challenge. But we don't get to choose who's part of our spiritual family either. And Paul wants these Philippians to begin where he begins so they have a recognition. God's bound this church together. Think of how it started. It started with a Gentile businesswoman, a group of probably some of them at least, Jewish women, meeting along a riverbank, both groups of whom came to know Christ. A slave girl who'd been possessed by an evil spirit and had been spiritually pimped for her gifts and abilities, delivered by God, and a Roman prison keeper and his entire family. And now all of a sudden this stew of people is thrown together and Paul says, I'd really be happy, I'd be full of joy if you just could live together in harmony. Won't happen automatically. God chooses the body. And one of our great dangers in an American consumer culture is that we begin to think, I want a church that meets my needs, that suits my needs. I want to meet in a small group that's people like me and people I like being with. The challenge is, not that that's wrong, it's just inferior to God's program. He wants you to be stretched into loving people you don't necessarily like, you're not necessarily drawn to, so that we're not just forming little clubs and cliques, but we're beginning to reflect the body of Christ in all of its variety. So that's where he begins, where he does, by reminding us of our common experience. Nature or unity is grounded in God's blessings and our shared experience of them. And unity's essence is that God begins to create harmony in the midst of that. So notice in verse 2, when he says, complete my joy by having complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, this is a really hard word to get your head around. It's used 10 times by Paul in Philippians. It's really important to him. It's used twice in this verse. It's going to be used in verse 5. It'll be used, obviously, seven more times in the book. And it looks not just of thinking, but a kind of way of looking at life, a worldview, a perspective. Have this shaping vision of life. Think this way. It begins in the way we think, but it's a way of seeing life. It's such a hard word to think of. How do you put that in an English word? How do you pack it all in? But he says, I want you to share the same mindset. I want you to share the same way of looking at the world. He's not talking about uniformity. He's not saying, I want you to be in lockstep with one another so you think the same thing. I mean, Paul lived his life working with Gentiles and Jews and recognizing how tremendously diverse they were, and yet bringing them together. They were never going to be uniform. They were believing Jews. They were believing Christians, but they weren't going to think the same. They weren't going to see things the same. He's not talking about conformity of behavior. There are certain things that are right and wrong, and there's sins, and there's things that Christians cannot be involved in, but one of the things that Paul labored on over and over and over was, no, these things are issues of freedom. Try to impose your Judaistic background on other people who come from a different background. You Gentiles, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters who come from a different... No, he wasn't asking for conformity in behavior. And churches didn't look the same in Rome as they did in Jerusalem. But he's asking them to sing in harmony, to be of the same mind in terms of the large picture. It's a marvelous image if you think of harmony. Singing in unison is fine, but there's something very special when you hear a group singing in harmony. When they're all on the same page in terms of the words they're singing and the sound they're trying to produce, but they're blending together their different gifts and abilities. And it's been one of my privileges to be in places around the world and to listen in Australia to a group of people where still they do a better job than we tend to do in America, and singing in parts, and listen to 3,000 people singing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" and taking their parts and singing it. But then to be in Africa and hear a group of Africans sing a song like that in African harmony and the kind of style that's bringing. And then I just think of all of the places that I've been, and one of the places that often just reduces me to tears is singing a song I know well and listening to my brothers and sisters in different contexts singing the same thing, but bringing their diversity to it. Jonathan Edwards said this: the best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of experiencing a sweet concord of mind to each other is music. When I would form in my mind the idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by singing sweetly to each other. And there's something in that picture of a group singing together that pictures what God wants us to be as a group of people. One great song of praise and adoration to our God and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we sing it in our own way of blending, bringing together our gifts and our abilities. Now, he adds to that by talking a little bit with three words or other expressions about what that looks like. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. That must refer to the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The love for God that manifests itself in the way I treat other people. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So it's not just that we have the same mind, but our love is the same because it's grounded in who Christ is and what he's done. And then the next expression, being in full accord, it's translated. It's translated differently in other places. It means to have a soul together, to be soul brothers. Not in an ethnic sense, but at the core of our being, to share that we share at a soul level, common life in Christ. And then the last expression, which translated here, and being of one mind. Paul comes back to that word again, and he says, in effect, thinking the one thing. And I mean lockstep in every opinion, but what's the one thing? It's that God is worthy of glory. It's that Jesus Christ is Lord, which all creation will end up saying. It's that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's that I'm walking worthy of the gospel. That's where unity comes from one common, great, all-embracing purpose, that the church doesn't exist for me, it exists for God and for His glory and His greatness. And when we're singing off that page, we get united together. But when something lesser takes the place, then discord results. And now in verses 3 and 4, Paul breaks it down in very practical ways to talk about one simple truth, that the enemy to unity is self-centeredness. And I find verses 3 and 4 very convicting. First of all, in verse 3, he puts his finger on two enemies to unity. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. That first word, rivalry, is a word that means, selfish ambition is one way it's translated. Rivalry is another. It was a word that Aristotle used to describe what he called party spirit. That was the attitude that's out for my little group and for me and my purposes and my promotion. It's a political term. Describe the kind of entrenched interests. And all of a sudden, you can't think about the larger thing. And you think, and we watch that. We're seeing it in our own country. Just causing this kind of paralysis in so many ways. It happens in church life too. My group, my thoughts, my people. Kind of people I want to be with. Rivalry. And conceit. It's a word that means empty glory. Arrogant pride. As I focus on my importance, what's in it for me? Now, Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry and empty conceit, but in humility. The Greeks despised the idea of humility, and the Romans didn't like it either. The word means to be low. And the great man was the person who had people serving him. If you were low, you were lowly. And then Jesus turns that all on its head. That's what the passage we're going to look at next week is all about. He could have used all of this to his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And even as a man, he humbled himself. John Stott is right. At every stage of the Christian experience and at every point of Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So we're called to humility. Humility isn't about trying to make ourselves less. It's putting ourselves alongside the right thing. One of the great evangelical leaders of the last half of the 20th century was a man named Carl Henry. Few of you probably would know his name, but in terms of his writing, in terms of his editing, in terms of his thinking, he had a profound impact on that, and he was recognized as a major individual. Don Carson talks about being in an interview with him on one occasion, just because they were on the same faculty, and by this time Henry was well into his 80s, and Carson said, "You've accomplished so much, and you've done so much, and you've received so many awards. How have you kept from being proud? It's always struck me that you are anything but a proud man." And he said, Carl Henry looked back at him and said, "How can anyone be proud when they stand alongside the cross?" And when I find pride growing in my life, it's always because I'm not standing beside the cross. How can you see who Jesus is? How can you see who he's, what he's done, and think, "Hey, I'm it"? You've heard the little phrase, and yet it's a helpful one. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Of cultivating eyes to see outward. Of considering, as Paul says here, others more significant. Others better than you. He's not talking about playing a mind game. He's not calling you to devalue yourself. He's really thinking in terms of how you live your life, the choices you make. He's going to give an illustration. The Lord thought others better than him. How could the one who was equal with God think anyone better? He demonstrated by the way in which he behaved. Then he says, don't look out merely on your own interests, but also in the interests of others. Now, the interesting thing is that word "only" or that word "merely" isn't in the original text. It says in the original text, don't look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So adding the word "also" in the last half says, well, he's not saying don't think about your own interests at all. There's an appropriate place, I mean, to ignore your own interests. And yet, we live in a society that says, if you don't look out for number one, no one else is going to look out for you. I have my rights. And yet that kind of individualism is eating the heart out of much of our society, because so many people will insist on their rights. Nobody's asking, what's the common good here? And we see the disintegration of much of the fabric of our culture, but it's under the thing, I have my rights. Even though it may be destructive of others. And he's saying that to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got my preferences. I've got my desires. I've got the things I'd like to see happen. But I've got to look out for and protect the interests of others. In some ways, I've got to protect the interests of others who are least able to protect their own interests. That's why Christians care about things like abortion. But it's also why they care about people who struggle with disabilities of different kinds, why they care about people who are marginalized and left outside, why they care about the poor, why they care about racial issues. Because it's God's call for us, not just care for our own interests, and how does this affect me, but to care for the interests of others. How far do you go with that? Gary, that sounds fine, but how far do I go with that? Well, Paul says, you might want to think about that. Have the attitude that the one you call Lord and Savior had. How far did he go? He was, by very nature, God, and he didn't consider it a thing to be used for his own advantage, to be equal with God, and he emptied himself. How far did he go? He took the form of a slave and was born as a human. And even when he was a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And it wasn't a nice, clean death. It was death on a cross. How would your marriage be different if you began to live out even the kindergarten level what verses 3 and 4 are saying, with your eye on Jesus, or your family in your relationship to your parents or to your children, or in our church life, in our small group. So I'm not asking the question nearly so much, what's in it for me? But how can I imitate Christ? What would the Lord Jesus call me to do? We're not going to get there this side of heaven, but we can get further there. So when Paul concludes, he wants us to stand by the cross and to think about other people through the eyes of Jesus. I prayed this morning that as I preach this passage, I would preach to myself first. And I feel so far short of what the Lord is telling me. But let's join together in beginning just to live a little bit more like Jesus as we think about others. And Father, we know that that would make your joy full. That if we're of the same mind, that even in our church life, as we go through times of transition and change, that you would keep us one with our hearts set on walking the way of your Son. And for those who've never understood the love of God, which is so rich and deep, that He gave so much, you gave so much, Father, draw them to understand a Savior who goes beyond anything that they could ever imagine, who died a death on a cross because He was concerned about them. In the Savior's name, amen.